Revelation chapter 3, this morning we continue our study in the book of Revelation, and we are as a family, I say Greta and I in our house, because that's the family now living in our house. We've been finding ourselves singing nursery rhymes again because of our little grandson Grayson and granddaughter Molly. And, so we'll sing sometimes, row, row, row your boat gently down, and see them, see that sense in their mind. I know that one. I've sung that one before, right? Or the itsy bitsy spider went up the water spout, right? And of course, we have to sing, Old MacDonald had a farm, E-I-E-I-O. And it's neat to watch them now, because I know just last night, Molly was, when we sang Itsy Bitsy Spider, she grabbed her fingers and started. And when we sing Old MacDonald, you'll just hear Grayson, E-I-E-I-E-I-E-I. Just that kind of, sometimes it doesn't get to the O, right, Katrina? It's just the E-I-E-I-E-I-E-I that carries on for a bit. But there's a nursery rhyme that we haven't sung, but I looked it up. It's there. Maybe you sing it. And it goes like this. Over the river and through the wood to grandmother's house we go, right? And I looked it up. It says it's a Thanksgiving nursery rhyme, where I've never associated it with Thanksgiving, but that I've heard it. Over the river and through the wood to grandmother's house we go. Now, I don't know how many times I need to sing it before I get it. Get you to sing it at like 3 o'clock this afternoon when you're like, he's got that tune in my head. But I want to put the tune in your head because of the words I'm going to change on it, right? Because when you're singing it today and you're saying, why am I singing this? I want you to think over the river and through the word to Philadelphia we go. And we'll see what I mean by that. Let's read the passage, then we'll see what I mean. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write him upon the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Over the river and through the word to Philadelphia we go. The first Philadelphia that I came to know was over the river, right? Over the river, and actually to grandmother's house is one of the places it took me, right? I've got really three major images of Philly, right, that Philadelphia stands out for me. The first is that Kensington neighborhood that my parents grew up in, across the street from each other, on Cornwall Street there. And that's my memory, going to grandma and grandpop's house and that street filled with row homes and that sense of, Dad, you told us you played football out here. Where, right? How narrow the street was and the alley in the back. And, it stood out to me. My first thoughts of Philadelphia, right, was a neighborhood, Kensington. I had a second image of Philadelphia, and that was kind of from class trips. We'd get on a bus and go over the river to Philadelphia, and there we'd be at, you know, Independence Hall or the Liberty Bell, and kind of that historic sense. You know, in 1976, I was 15, you know, Philadelphia was the center of at least the United States for, you know, the bicentennial, and, you know, but history. There's a third image of that Philly over the river, and it was the sports complex. That sports complex wasn't quite like the one we have now in Philly. It was basically, for me, the Vet and the Spectrum. Now, I remember my dad going to Eagles games at Franklin Field, but for me, it was the Vet and the Spectrum. And those of you who are Philadelphia sports fans today and complaining about our teams, you know, back then, I remember I got to go to one game, Eagles game at the Vet. My dad let my brother Leo take me. And it was no doubt because nobody wanted the tickets. Because that year the Eagles were 2-12. They won two games and lost 12. I remember I got to go, you took me to a Sixers game at the Spectrum. And that year the Philadelphia 76ers were, they were 9-73. The most losses ever in an NBA game, right? I'm going to turn this whole sermon into a Philly sports encyclopedia. I don't want to do that. My point is, I have these images of Philly over the river, a neighborhood, history, sports. But there's another Philadelphia I've come to know. And that Philadelphia I've come to know through the Word. There's one over the river. There's one through the Word. And that's the Philadelphia Jesus writes to here. There's one time I remember, since I've been a pastor, that I met a new believer. I mean, I met a lot of new believers, but on this particular occasion, the new believer, and they were, oh, it's so exciting. I've come to Christ, and I'm reading the book of Revelation. I was like, what? What are you doing reading the book of Revelation? I couldn't believe it. The Lord wrote a letter to Philadelphia. I'm saying it's not that Philadelphia, right? It's the Philadelphia through the Word that we come to know. And there's three images I'm going to want you to see from that city. A key, a door, and a pillar. As we read it, I want you to know my heart, we read a scripture verse today because I want us to be sure what we hit last week, that God has given us a tremendous opportunity in this land in which we live to be the people of God who are displaying such a confidence and a joy and a lack of fear, who have eyes on such an eternal kingdom that we are in a moment where we have such an opportunity to display our confidence in our Jesus. And I think this letter will help you to do that, right? Because the first thing we see begins with a K. I already said it, a key. Kensington, a key. The others aren't going to work out that as easy, but a key, right? We read there in verse 7, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. We're given an image. It's not a key on the end of a kite in the hand of Philadelphia's Ben Franklin. It's a key in the hand of Philadelphia's Jesus Christ. And Smyrna's and Pergamum's and Thyatira and Maple Shades and all the other places where his church is, right? But he's holding the key. Now, we may know from studying scripture the key of the throne of David, King of David in our minds. But if you're reading the Bible for the first time and you're going, I hold the key of David, what? It's a little odd. Why is Jesus so excited to be holding David's key? Right? Imagine in heaven, Michelangelo comes up to you and he says, this is the paintbrush that Vince McDonald used to paint. You would be like, yeah, so big deal, right? You know, I don't think he was that good of a painter, right? Michelangelo, I'll tell you what, I'll give you one of my paintbrushes if you give me one of yours, right? Michelangelo, he was far superior to me. Why would he be excited about holding my paintbrush? Why is Jesus, I mean, what is, look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, right? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, it says what? The living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is holding that. Why would he be excited about holding the key? That's David's key, right? It's because he's not referring to David's key like as a credential. You may not think much of me as Jesus, but I do have David's key. Like, that's not what, we have to understand what the key is for. And to understand that, we got to turn back to Isaiah chapter 22. I don't know about you, I have a little drawer in my desk and it's got some keys in it. I have no idea what they go to, but I'm terrified to throw them away because I don't know if there's something I'm going to come across. Go, oh, maybe that was one of those keys, right? The important thing about a key is knowing what it goes to. Well, this is what tells us what the key of David is about. In Isaiah chapter 22, and we read there in verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. See, the kingdom of David is a kingdom that Almighty God established on this earth to display to mankind that he not only is sovereign in heaven, he is sovereign on earth. And it's his kingdom. And so he's writing to this fellow who has kind of stolen the keys to the kingdom or thinks he has the right to use them. And in the verses that follow, God's saying, I'm going to hurl you headlong. You're going to die. You're going to lose everything. And in verse 20, God says, I'm giving the keys to someone else. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your tunic. In verse 21, I'm going to entrust him. Verse 22, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. So God says, I'm giving the key to the throne of David to Eliakim because only those that I've given the key to have the power over my kingdom, right? It needs a key. And we watch some of these movies and some of our little crime dramas that Greta and I enjoy, and it's always some common criminal. Just, you know, those that you just, I think one of the shows you were watching, it was a school teacher or something, but they knew. You just take your elbow and smash through the car window, unlock the door, reach under the dashboard blindly and pull out a couple wires, the car starts, and off we go. Now, some of you may literally know how to do that. Like, I don't know, but I don't know if modern cars still allow you to do that or not. But the Lord says, that's not the way my kingdom works. Nobody's going to be able to come along and, you know, take a couple wires. You need a key. In the mid-70s, when Bob D'Alessandro had come out to our church, was a new believer. He was older than me, but we developed a terrific friendship almost immediately. And on Wednesday nights, we had our youth group and then college and career. And our youth time was over. College age, people were going into the youth room. But I needed something for my house. And I said, yo, Bob, can I borrow your car? And talked him into it. I drove down to my house and I was going to run in and get what I needed. But when I went to take the key out, I don't know how, but I snapped the key in his ignition. And I'm holding his other keys and half a key. And I thought, oh no. So I ran back down the street and I said, Bob, I broke your key off in your ignition. I can't get the cars. Oh, it's okay. He came back thinking, couldn't get it started. You need the key to start the car. I'm not sure, Dad, if you had to pay him for the, I know a locksmith came and had to take apart the car or you know, to get his key out. But you need a key. And God says, there's one key to my kingdom. I gave it to Eliakim, in essence, on earth at that time. The whole point is, who holds the key? Jesus makes clear, I'm the one. To the church in Philadelphia, know this, I'm the one that holds the key to the kingdom in your city. Where are you looking to for power? Who is it that your hopes are dependent on? Jesus says, there's only one key, and I'm holding it. I hold the key, and I'm going to use it how I want to use it. And it leads to the second picture, which is the door. The open door that he uses his key for, right? Verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. An open door. Now, certainly part of the application of that thought, the open door, ties into John chapter 10. For in John chapter 10, we read Jesus speaking about himself all throughout that chapter. I'm the good shepherd. But what does he say in verse 9? I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Certainly, it's a reference to the fact that there's only one door for salvation. We have a stained glass window behind me, right? It says what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's that verse of scripture in John 14. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the only door of salvation. And I hope that you have entered through faith through Jesus, because there's no other door that is going to lead you to eternal life in heaven with the Father. But I think there's more than just that reference to salvation. That God is telling back in Revelation 3, the church at Philadelphia, it's an open door for you to be able to share that message of eternal life. Look, if you would, at Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, we see a reference in that regard, right? And we read, and when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. If you continue along out of Acts and Romans and into 1 Corinthians, right at the end of the letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and there in verse 9, he says what? For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians chapter 4, there's a wonderful verse where he says what? Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. This open door of ministry, of being able to take the message forward. Only God can do it. Whether it's an open door into one life or an open door into a wide revival, right? Only God can do it. The city of Philadelphia that we've come to know through the word, not the one over the river, that city of Philadelphia was built by Attalus Philadelphos. And he built it on a strategic Roman road. And it was referred to as the gateway to the east. I'm actually pointing west, the gateway to the east of Morristown and on to Great Adventure or whatever. I was out that way, right? But the gateway to the east, for what reason? To get the Greek culture and Greek language spread throughout Asia. Jesus says, I have a strategy for this city. My church in Philadelphia, I'm going to use you to get the message of my eternal life out. I'm going to open a door for you that's amazing. Jesus is going to open a door. That's what we're looking at back in Revelation chapter 3, and it should get us excited. Behold, I have put before you an open door. It, like we've said, every letter, they're personal letters, but they're to be read to all the churches. The Holy Spirit wants it for us. Hey, God has put some open doors in front of us. Open doors for us to step through with the beauty of his presence and message for us as a church family. Open doors for tremendous ministry. Open doors. I mean, every challenge you see happening in our country really can provide, if the Lord desires, to open a door for us. When the virus shut things down, God, by His grace, opened a door for us through live streaming that some of you are watching. And I know some of you have never, ever been to our church. You've never been here. Matter of fact, you can't be here because I see some of the states that you're watching from, and you're not going to drive here on a Sunday morning, you know, from halfway across the country, right? But even to our own community. I've had people in town say to me, hey, I'm not going to come to your church, but I'm watching you online. I say, fantastic, right? With an open door that God has allowed us. But it's not just the virus. It's challenges in our nation. It's scenarios and situations that we're facing that are open doors for us to display that we belong to another kingdom, and we're living it out here in this one, right? And God opens those doors, what I love, to them, He says, because of our faithfulness. What does He say there in verse 9? He said, verse 8 toward the end, I have, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Remember that parable Jesus shared back in Matthew chapter 25? In Matthew chapter 25, verse 21 and verse 23, we read Jesus saying, His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Same thing with verse 23. The phrase is repeated. You were faithful with few. I'll put you in charge of many. I believe some of the wonderful open doors God has given us, He gave us because of the faithful service that He's seen among many of you, right? In other words, I believe that someone who is exhausted after their job on Wednesday and they come out here having eaten a dinner in the car on the way here and they faithfully served in our Faith Weaver and Friends ministry, I believe our God will look at that and say, look at that. Because of the faithfulness there, I'm going to open up a wide door over here for them because they've been faithful. Faithful. That's why He opens the door. And He can stun us with the doors that He opens. And that's what I want you to be excited about. Because one of the doors that He says He's going to open for them is stunning. All right? It's with a group of people that they perhaps would never think that He was going to open a door with. For what does He say there in verse 9? Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. There's nothing here that's anti-Semitic, and make sure you know that, right? The word of God is clear. Doesn't matter how people choose to twist it and use it, and they may claim the name of Jesus, but if you are a follower of Christ, you will have a genuine love for every person, no matter what their skin color, no matter what their ethnicity. There is no place for prejudice. And in this passage of Scripture, there's nothing anti-Semitic here. It's built on what the Apostle Paul made clear when he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, we read in verses 28 and 29, Romans 2, 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying there is national Israel and there is spiritual Israel. What he's saying, just because you are born of national Israel, just because you are of Jewish heritage, does not make you one of God's spiritual children. That only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, right? through a genuine circumcision of the heart, a humility and bowing before him and turning to his need. So hear what he's referring to. He's saying there are those who are national Israel. They are Jewish by ethnicity, but they are rejecting Jesus and persecuting those who are following the Messiah. So therefore, they're really in the hands of Satan. But what did Jesus say about Satan? Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That I'm going to move in ways that Satan will be powerless. And each time Jesus steals a life from Satan's kingdom and pulls him into his own, right? When someone comes to know Christ as Savior. And it's pretty exciting what it appears he's saying here. Now, there may be some different translation. You may read this and kind of read it as, you know, that he's when he says, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. And maybe you will find yourself, I can tell you, my young Christian heart at times found myself looking at an unbeliever who was mocking faith. And, oh, yeah, you just went, you know, kind of like, oh, they're going to have to bow. But there's a lot of commentators that don't believe that's what's being said. That what's being said is, how is God going to cause them to come bow? What is he saying? He's saying, I've put an open door before you, and your testimony is going to lead some of those who are persecuting you to come and see Jesus the way you see him, right? What's he say? I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. I'm going to open a door to the people who are against you. So trust me that I can do that. Don't you close the door to people that I am opening a door for in your life, right? I was looking through, I had preached through the letters of seven churches in 1995. So I came to pastor here in October of 93. So it was a little over a year and a half after I was here and I preached through the letter of the seven churches. I didn't remember. I looked through old notes and it's amazing sometimes when you go back over 25 years, how different, you know, just anyhow, sermon then, you know, and what was on my heart now. But one of the things that stood out to me was I wrote a phrase back then, and it was this: don't dig your trench for war, pray for an open door. Don't dig your trench for war, pray for an open door. Now that applies to us certainly personally. And I have seen through the years, by God's grace, many of you, I've watched the testimony in your life as somebody has been hostile toward you, a family member, a friend, and we've said, look, let's determine you're not going to treat them the way they're treating you. Let's determine right now you're not digging a trench. You're praying for an open door. And let's ask God to do just that. And I've been blessed to some of you, you know, through the years say to me, it took 11 years, but my sister called me up the other day and said, hey, can we talk? Because they prayed for an open door instead of digging a trench for war. That's true. Personally, it's true for a church. I praise the Lord for the spirit that you've allowed us to have. We've tried to set that. We don't want to be dig trenches around our church and be ready for warfare. We're praying, oh God, open doors that would allow the love of Jesus to go forth from us in places that we would never dream they would go. Who is it in your mind? That person will never come to Christ. Start praying or keep praying. Keep praying, right? Pray for that open door. We see a key and a door, and the last thing we see is a pillar, right? In verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I'm going to bypass verses 10 and 11 for right now. I very comfortably believe that those verses are a direct reference to the rapture that could occur at any time, that God is going to keep his church from the tribulation that he's bringing, that he's particularly bringing for wrath. And so we'll look at them in a future message, right? But I wanted to highlight that, the pillar. The pillar. Jesus says, a key, I have the power. An open door, look at what I can do. But a pillar, look what I can do with you. Look what I can make happen in your life. See, I'll speak for myself, but I know I can speak for some of you too, because you've been honest. You know, all of you are, not only some of you are honest. I mean, but in times that we've shared, and we can find ourselves sometimes saying, oh, my Lord, he has such great power. Oh, he is powerfully working in lives, and the power to work in your life. Well, who am I? I'm kind of, anybody would rather hear that speaker other than me. Anybody would rather have that person counsel them. Anybody would rather. Somehow when it gets to our life, we miss the fact, we start looking at ourselves rather than him, that he's the one who can make us a pillar. I remember once, I was helping several guys. I'm trying to think what we were carrying. Was it a big beam or a so? And we were lifting it, and we're carrying it. And somebody said, all right, we got to lift it higher here. We got to get it over such and such. And I went, and I was no longer holding it because all the other guys were bigger than me. And I thought, all right, guys, I'm sorry. I'll just keep walking until like you get. So, you know, but I what kind of a pillar was I, you know? I wasn't as tall as them, and I wasn't helping anymore. And we look at our stature, whether we consider it mentally or talent-wise, or what does Jesus say to them in verse 8? You have little power, but do you know that I'm going to make you a pillar? There's such a permanence to that. People in Philadelphia were so aware of the lack of permanence in their lives. Their city was destroyed just like Sardis in AD 17 with an earthquake, but they had constantly rumbles. The Roman historian Strabo said this, Philadelphia is a city full of earthquakes. They were well aware how whatever they built, it could quickly be lost. Such an important reminder. There's physical earthquakes, there's economic earthquakes, there's relational earthquakes. I find sometimes where, you know, it can be easy for some to begin to look at their economic portfolio and, all right, I'm okay, my future is secure, and I'm here to alarm you. Not really, but I'm here to at least remind you that economic portfolio is sitting on some hard drive data bank. Maybe you've printed out the papers at your house, but if some cyber terrorist is able to knock out those data banks for at least the time, you're not going to be able to get to any of that, right? And I don't say that for alarm. I say it for this reason. What scripture says, don't trust, put your trust in people. Don't put your trust in money. Don't put your trust in chariots. Don't put your, everything is vulnerable, except whatever the one who holds the key is opening, whatever door he's opening. And he's the one who says, you're not vulnerable. You're going to be a pillar. You're going to be a pillar. That makes me, all right, whatever the doctors say, whatever, Lord, you know, whatever happens with the economy, whatever happens with this, whatever happens with that, you're the one who says, I'm going to be a pillar in your kingdom. Hebrews reminds us of the contrast of things that are vulnerable versus things that are not, right? In Hebrews chapter 12, we read in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. Things like Wall Street, Things like the United Nations, things like China and Russia and Iran and the United States of America. They're all things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. That's us. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And Jesus says, I'm going to make you a pillar. Everything that is important is secure. It's secure because he holds the key. Whew. Oh, be not afraid, little Vincent. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Father in heaven, how we thank you for this message to the church in Philadelphia, not the one over the river, the one through the word. But that message traveled through the centuries to reach the Philadelphia today, and the Camden of today, and the Maple Shade of today. Be not afraid. I hold the keys. I open the doors. I can make you a pillar in my kingdom forever. Oh, how we praise his name. Amen.